Most of you know my testimony. For the first 26 years of my life, I honestly believe that my acceptance with God and His provision of eternity for me was a balancing act. That is, you get a balance and you weigh upon it all my actions. On one side, I knew that I was not perfect. I had no grandiose illusions that I was some perfect human being. I knew that I had sinned. And I knew that there was stuff to go over here. But I thought there were some things that I could put on this side of the balance. I know that I had a pretty decent work ethic that my father taught me, and my mother taught me. I had contributed some things to society. I had hoped, anyway, at least to my family. Most of the good stuff over here wasn't so much the things that I did, but the things that I didn't do. I never killed anybody. I wasn't a thief. I never, as far as I can tell and remember, I never took the Lord's name in vain as a child. I never committed adultery. For the most part, I didn't covet things. I frequently went to church. Every once in a while, I even enjoyed it. Yeah, I think so. At that point in time, I was going to a Lutheran church, and it was just ritual. There was no essence or no substance to it. It was just a ritual that we went through, and I really got nothing out of it. But nonetheless, I went, and I thought if you put all those good things here and the bad things here, the good would outweigh the bad, and there you go. I compared my acceptance with God, or what I supposed to be acceptance of God, based upon really how I related to man and man's standards of righteousness. Now, man's standards of righteousness, at least in my mind, were biblically based, but they were nonetheless in comparison to man. And a little bit before my 27th birthday, I went to a Bible study and found out that the wages of sin is not joining the church. The wages of sin is not doing good works. The wages of sin is not being baptized. The wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. That all the good works that I thought would balance out my sin could never balance out my sin, and I recognized the need to trust Christ. And I did. Life changed. And I finally, at that point in time, I said to myself, hey, look, you've been accepted with God. Now that you're accepted with God, you don't have to do all those good things, do you? Wrong. No, actually, because I had acceptance with God through faith in His Son and the work on Calvary's cross, I wanted all the more to do those good things. And that's what the Beatitude talks about when it says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. In our study this morning, we concluded with verse 16 where it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Question is, though, what defines good works? I thought I had some good works on this side of the balance. But my definition of what was good was in comparison to the definition of man, maybe with some biblical foundation to it, but nonetheless, the definition of man. There was a need for the Lord Jesus to clarify, to define what constitutes good works. Because undoubtedly there were some that were in this group that were following Him that might have come to the conclusion, okay, here is this Jesus. Here is the one who is offering Himself as Israel's Messiah. Already the conflict between the Pharisees and Him had begun to present itself. They saw that He was in opposition to them and they in opposition to Him. The Pharisees and the scribes were those who were insistent upon a standard of doing things in order to gain acceptance with God. And already Jesus began teaching things that were not quite the same thing. They were followers of John, and John was saying, here's the one that takes away the sin of the world, not your good works. So they knew there was some relationship here that was going to change, and that relationship revolved around the Mosaic Law. They had come to recognize that the Mosaic Law could not save them. So therefore, do you throw the whole Mosaic Law out and define good works some other way? Jesus addresses this in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. And for the next 3 or 4 weeks, throughout the rest of chapter 5 here, we will be looking at what I will call in a series of messages the raising of the bar. Just give you a little preview. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and then he gives a different standard, and the standard is higher than the previous one. In other words, then, the righteousness that Jesus is going to prescribe for these folks is going to be a greater righteousness than at least the human understanding of the law declared. Read along with me tonight, though, as we get ready to raise the bar and look at what Jesus says about the relationship of the law and salvation and the living of the saved life. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, literally pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you are here tonight and you make notations in your Bible, if you make notes or circles or underlines, I've got something for you to do. In this phrase here, least in the kingdom of heaven, circle the word in. Now, some of you don't like to write in Bibles. That's fine. I understand that. But some of you like to make notes, and I think that's fine too. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, in this phrase, great in the kingdom of heaven, circle the word in. And once you have that circle, draw a line and connect it to the previous circle. Connect the two ends. Now, I'll explain why in just a little bit. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into. If you're doing this, circle the word into, but do not connect it to the two ends of the previous verse. Just circle it. In no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll explain why I have you do that in just a minute, but let's go back to verse 17, because there's a number of things that we can draw from this very simple statement that Jesus made. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I am come to, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What does that tell us? The book of Matthew is in the Old or New Testament. It's in the New Testament. The activities that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew take place in a New Testament or Old Testament economy. Old. The law was in effect. One of the things that we get caught up in and misunderstand sometimes is that we say, oh, here's New Testament, so we're talking about grace, not law. The law was fulfilled in Christ when He went to Calvary's cross. Up until the cross of Calvary, you are still under the law. when Jesus is speaking this on the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to those who were under law. Consequently, the law was still in effect then. Need to first of all keep that in mind. Jesus was not coming to say, okay, let's get rid of the law. You've trusted in me. The law has no bearing on your life. These folks had trusted in Christ. They were following him. They were believers. They had eternal life, but they were still in an Old Testament economy. They were under the law. And you don't get rid of the Word of God just because you've trusted Christ. Secondly, in that Jesus said, I am come to fulfill it, it indicates that the law had not been fulfilled yet, which means that there never, ever, ever was in the 1500 or 1400 years since the time that Moses gave the law, a man who had perfectly lived by it. If someone had come and lived perfectly by the law would have been fulfilled. In that Jesus was saying, I am come to fulfill it, it means no one was ever perfect. What are the commands of God? God demands perfection. He didn't say do 90% of the law, do 80% of the law, do 10% of the law. If you are going to live, this is how you will live. The law, therefore, in that no one had ever fulfilled it, if the law was that which saved, then no one in the Old Testament economy was ever saved. People who say today, well, if you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this apart from faith, and you'll have eternal life. No, but that simply could not be the case. 1400 years from the time Moses gave the law till Jesus is speaking here, the law was still in existence. Nobody had ever fulfilled it. Consequently, there was never a perfect person. Consequently, if the law is that which saved, no one was ever saved. We know that to be false. There were people. Thousands, I would imagine, possibly millions of people saved in the Old Testament times. The law of Moses cannot save. Well, then, if the law of Moses cannot save, what in the world is it there for? Simple little statement to keep in mind. The law could never bring people to life. It only could describe how to live life. The law said these are the holy demands of God on how you should live. But the law itself could never make you live. It couldn't give you life. It only told you how to live it. Once you had it, in order to have it, you had to come to the realization that you had sins that had brought about death, and someone other than yourself would pay the penalty of death in your place. Old Testament saints look forward to a Messiah. The gospel saints, they're Old Testament saints, but the people in the gospel during the earthly ministry of Christ, they say, oh, here he is. Today we look back and say, there he was. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus said, don't think that I am come to destroy it. I'm not getting rid of it. I am coming to fulfill it. How long will the law be in effect? How long will there be any value to it? Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot. The Greek word is iota. It is the smallest letter in the Greek language. It corresponds to the Hebrew letter yod, which looks like a squared off apostrophe. That's what it looks like. Where an apostrophe would be curved, this is squared off at a 90. Just a little thing. An iota is a very little I. In fact, when I'm reading my Greek New Testament, I have to get my magnifying glass out sometimes. Seriously, I sit there and I have my magnifying glass out. It's that small. What Jesus is saying here is not one smallest letter of a word or one tittle. A tittle is a hook on a letter. If you get a little fancy and you make something with a little flair to the thing, that would be a tittle. Not only will the smallest letter not be taken away, but even a little hook on the letter will change. It's unalterable. As long as heaven and earth exist. Wait a minute. Are you saying, Pastor, we are under the law? Because heaven and earth have not passed away yet, have they? I don't think so. Well, yes and no. Look at the rest of the verse. Shall in no wise pass from the law. Interesting here, there's a double negative, making it literally doubly negative. In no way whatsoever can it pass away till all be fulfilled. What does the law do? Not only did it define the righteous standards of God, the works that believers in the Old Testament economy should do or shouldn't do, it therefore also defined the holiness of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does God change in His attributes of holiness? The same God that was holy in the day of Moses was the same God that was holy in the same manner in the day of Jesus Christ as He is today. Consequently, what we do is we divide the law up into its moral distinctives and what I will call its dispensational distinctives. The moral attributes of the law remain throughout all of time. There are dispensational distinctives, though, that will change, that have been fulfilled. When Jesus did everything that was contained in the do this, by the way, 613 different commandments in the Old Testament. People say, well, if you're living by the law, that's the Ten Commandments. No, you're missing out on 603 if you just limit it to 10. There was, if you commit this sin, you take this offering, and so forth and so on. These were the distinctives of the Old Testament law, which Jesus fulfilled. And consequently, those dispensational distinctives being fulfilled are no longer required of us today. The moral distinctives or perspectives behind them, though, remain unchanging. Because God doesn't change. And therefore, while you may not have to carry a sacrifice and bring it to the altar today, which is, by the way, there is no altar up here. That's communion table. Because our sacrifice has already been paid. We don't bring sacrifices for our sins. That's done. We don't need an altar. We do need a place of communion. The dispensational distinctions, they're fulfilled, and consequently, there's no necessity of doing those things. The moral distinctives behind it will remain as long as heaven and earth remain. Think about this. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is going to rule. What is going to characterize His rule? Righteousness, which will be defined by the Word of God and the holiness of God. Will we be under an Old Testament dispensation in the millennial kingdom? No, the distinctives are gone. But He will still reign in righteousness. That exercise of it will not change. Look at verse 19 now. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who is in the kingdom of heaven? Saved people. What he is saying is, okay, look, you're following after me. You've made a declaration of faith in who I am and what I will accomplish for you. Does that mean, therefore, and the Apostle Paul would, about 30, 35 years later, address the same question in Romans chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's kind of a foreshadowing of that. What shall we say then? We've trusted you, so shall we get rid of the law? God forbid. I want you to know that while there is coming a time when I will fulfill all these dispensational distinctives, the moral qualities will remain. And don't you dare break even one of the least of them. Now, will Christians sin? Oh, yeah. Does that mean that you will no longer be a Christian? No. But it loses favor, least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom. These don't get you in the kingdom, which, if you're thinking ahead, you might understand the difference between in and into. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom. But can the law save? No, can't do it. And here was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought because they did all these good things, and they had codified the Old Testament law, which, by the way, is not necessarily a bad thing. We hear about the Pharisees and how they had made rules and regulations that were based upon the interpretation of the Scriptures. That's not necessarily bad. For example, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are qualifications for those who would serve in the office of elder and deacon. And there has to be some way of saying, okay, how does this apply to the particular things of living? You have to interpret those things. That's not wrong to do that. The Pharisees, though, what they did, two things. Number one, they made it stringent, especially in the areas where they would not be involved in. For example, one of the laws of the Old Testament was that on the Sabbath day there would be no plowing. Basically, the Sabbath day was a day, and I was going to go into this, I might as well go into it right now. Sabbath day was a day of rest. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, does that mean the other 6 days of the week it can be unholy? You know, if you look at it that way, you say, well, yeah, man, you know, Sunday I'll put on my Sunday activity and the rest of the week I can live like the devil. No, that's not it. Sunday's a day of worship. Well, what day isn't a day of worship? The basic premise of the Sabbath day was, okay, come apart from the regular routines of life and concentrate those things in a devotion to the Lord, whether it be corporate or private, or familial, and rest. Don't do the normal activities. No buying and selling on the Sabbath. They were not to kindle a flame on the Sabbath. Come apart from the regular activities. I don't know whether I want to get excited, get depressed, get discouraged, get encouraged, or what. But oftentimes we'll go up to McDonald's on Saturday, and when we get up there, the Seventh-day Adventists are in there. And I want so much for an opportunity to sit down and ask them some questions about their religions, because they're all hype on this. Saturday is the day of worship. I want to ask you a question. What regulations do you find in the Old Testament concerning corporate worship? I don't know that they had necessarily corporate worship in Old Testament times like we do in the New Testament church. Nonetheless, that's their big thing. But keeping the Sabbath holy meant no kindling of a fire. Well, how'd they get there? They got in their cars, which have an internal combustion engine. They kindled a fire to get there. Not only did they get there, they had somebody cook them food, which, of course, in biblical times would have been with fire. In biblical times, it meant they prepared their food on the day before so that they didn't have to do that. All the things that the law had commanded about the Sabbath, they're breaking, but they're having their corporate worship, which I really can't find anywhere in the Old Testament, and saying we're keeping the law. No, they're not. And the Pharisees were good for this. Okay, you shouldn't plow. Now, how many Pharisees were out plowing? And they said, well, how do we apply that to life? Well, plowing is to make a rut in the ground. Well, yeah, that's true. That's kind of accurate. And if I take a chair and pull a chair across the dirt, the legs of the chair are going to make a rut in the ground. And therefore, on the Sabbath day, you cannot take a chair and move it, according to the Pharisees. And were they ever going to take a chair and move it? No, they would get somebody else to do that for them. But they were good at making stringent laws for things that they would never, ever break, and consequently, they would look wonderfully holy. But then as we get into what we'll be getting into in the next couple of messages here, you have heard that it's been said, well, who said these things? The Pharisees. And they made exceptions for the things that they were involved in. Consequently, their standard of righteousness was that which made them look good on the outside. But inwardly, when it came to the person of Christ, they had no use for him whatsoever. And that's why Jesus is saying, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, who had a man-centered righteousness that made them look good on the outside, but inwardly they had nothing to do with faith in Christ. You can't even get into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 8, now the law is good if a man use it. You don't know that one. Lawfully. In other words, when you divide the dispensational distinctives of, you know, take a sacrifice for this and all those different things, when you recognize that they have been fulfilled, you don't hold them, but the moral aspects of it are still in effect today. Paul says that's good. It'll lead a person to the recognition that, hey, I've never been able to absolutely, completely, perfectly abide by it. I need help. And it'll bring a person to Christ. But when a person comes to Christ, they will have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will want to display those things so God can be glorified, but somehow those things need to be defined. Biblical absolutes. I'm going to close with a challenge. It's a challenge that will probably take the rest of your life to accomplish. And what I want you to do is to think about every activity you permit or do not permit. Everything you do or don't do. And come up with a biblical foundational principle that either allows it or doesn't. It'll take a while. But you see, isn't that what we do? Unfortunately, we say, well, this is a societal norm. This is what my daddy taught me. This is what my mommy taught me. This is what Pastor Reiner taught me. And of course, God usually consults with me to make sure that... No, our standard of righteousness is His Word. And I challenge you to make sure that everything that you do, if you are going to let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works, they have to be biblically defined as good. Think about what you do. Find a biblical basis for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the unchanging holiness of your person. That as we define what your will for our lives is today, it will be the same tomorrow, for you will be the same tomorrow. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what you desire from us, that our works truly might be biblically defined good works. And then, as our light does shine, that men, women, children may see these things and recognize what a difference a Savior has made in our lives, and that you, therefore, might be glorified, that they might be saved, and that then their works would be defined as good, and so on and so on. And so on. Till heaven and earth pass away. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Have a good week.